out and turn to the book of Philippians this morning. And we are still not out of Philippians, but are going ahead at least for today. And what I'm trying to do as we study Philippians is move along a little more quickly than I often do in preaching through a book of the Bible. And my purpose in that is to help you get the big picture of what the book is teaching, what Paul is trying to teach this Philippian church. These letters were read to the church in one sitting. And so they were written in order for them to understand the whole message. And I'm moving a little more quickly for us to get that message this morning. Let's begin reading in Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. Let us hear the word of God. If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory, because I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain. Let's pray. Father, please cause the Holy Spirit to help us understand the words of God, the inspired message of the Apostle Paul to this church at Philippi, and ultimately to all Christians. And not only help us to understand what he's saying, but we ask that your Holy Spirit would increase our faith to apply what we read, what we understand, to the way we live at home, at work, at school, in the world, in the church, that we may bring glory and honor to Jesus Christ, our great Savior and Lord. before whom every knee will bow one day. We pray in his blessed name. Amen. Before Paul met Christ on the Damascus Road, he was consumed by a particular sin. And that sin, according to Romans 7, was the sin of coveting. It is the 10th commandment of the 10 and reads in Exodus 20, verse 17, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor." Paul in Romans 7:7 explains this sin consumed him before he was saved, and God used it to show him what a sinner he was before God. No one knew but him. Apparently, he coveted other people's possessions, perhaps another man's wife or daughter, another person's possessions, house, reputation, coveted others to respect him, coveted a position to advance further in Judaism, to become perhaps a great rabbi like Gamaliel or Hillel. We don't really know fully, but he was consumed by it. And it filled his mind all the time: jealousy, envy, ambition that is ungodly, discontent with what God had given him in his life. And yet when we read about his life as a Christian, it's hard to see that. We see a man who had more love for others than he had for himself. He had a life that bears the marks on his very back of sacrificing his own health, his own wealth, his own reputation to bring the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ to other people, no matter what it cost himself. And now he was in jail for that reason. His love for others went beyond the bounds of his concern for himself. And he learned to be content with whatever circumstance he was in, sitting in a Roman jail, deprived of everything we count dear. He actually says in chapter 4 that the Philippians had forgotten him. And he was the one that brought the gospel of Christ to them. But he learned to be content. It would have been easy for Paul to sit in that jail and be consumed with self-pity, coveting, bitterness, backsliding into discontent, depression, griping about the food, complaining that he had to stay chained to a Roman soldier, complaining against God. "Why did you do this to me? Why am I in this situation? I've been faithful to you." But we see the opposite. We see him joyful in jail, witnessing to those Roman soldiers, so that apparently some who served in Caesar's household had been saved through his witness to them. And we see him still more concerned with the Philippians than he was for himself, even though they had forgotten him. He was always thinking about others and how he could use his life to help them, to minister to them, to help them find Christ as their great portion, their inheritance, the treasure that never fades away in this world. And so he writes this letter to teach them how to overcome the sins of coveting and discontent, grumbling and disputing with each other, which was going on in the church. irritation with each other, anger. In chapter 1, he tells them that it is God's will for them to suffer persecution for the name of Christ, and that they needed to be so content in Christ that they would not complain about suffering. In chapter 3, he tells them they have to overcome their holding on to this world, their worldliness, their dependence upon the things that we many times need just to live in this world, but not to make them your God. In chapter 4, he tells them they have to overcome anger and disputes with each other and be content to rejoice in what God has done in each other instead of continually focusing on each other's weaknesses and faults. And in chapter 2, he says in verse 14, do all things without grumbling and disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain. He is calling the Philippians to deal with this sin, to not ignore it, to not deny it, but to face it head on with Christ and overcome it for the glory of Christ, to be lights in this dark world, to be a witness of the power of the gospel, of the reality of Jesus Christ to others, and especially by the way they treat each other in the church. So he has a plan in this epistle, and he follows it step by step. And we look at chapter 2 today, and he describes the problem, first of all, that they had, and secondly, he prescribes the solution. How do you overcome discontent, depression, worry, anger, bitterness, complaining, grumbling, ungodly disputing with each other? He describes the solution, and third, he gives us direction in how to apply that solution to the way we live. So first of all, he describes the problem, and I want you to remember that at the end of chapter 1, he has already discussed with them the fact that they will suffer for the name of Christ in this world. There will be opposition from unbelievers. There will be trials at work, perhaps at home, perhaps in the church. But there will be trials. And he calls them to do what he did while in jail as their great example. And that is to understand that when God is stripping away all those false idols that we have hoped in, he is trying to make the goodness and salvation of Jesus Christ more precious to us. And God uses the circumstances even of jail and persecution to do that. And he uses himself as an example, and he says, when it comes to the bottom line of things, whether I live or die, to me, to live is Christ. And to die is gain. And that was his whole philosophy. So simple. To live is Christ. Everything to him that meant anything that lasts was Jesus Christ himself. And what Christ had done for him upon the cross. And the future that Christ was preparing for him, having raised from the dead and ascended to heaven. And so every day as he lived in this world with his own eyes looking at things that are made, He lived in Christ. And his great love for his soul. And he could say in chapter 4, verse 11, I do not speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. And I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled while going hungry. And of having abundance, yet suffering need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You know, when we say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, we're often talking about the trials we're going through in life and the opposition or difficulties we face. Paul was talking about his own soul, of dealing with his own heart. He said, I can deal with my heart and have joy in any and every circumstance because of Christ who strengthens me. And that's the message he's trying to get across to this letter. And in chapter 2, he addresses the disunity that he had heard about in the church at Philippi. The lack of concern for each other that was noticed by Epaphroditus and others. There was some grumbling and complaining going on about each other in the church. They all believed the same things. He says that. And there were many positive things about the church at Philippi. He says that. But there were some remaining things going on in the heart that needed to be dealt with. Seeds of discontent, seeds of disunity, seeds of ungracious criticism and focusing on others' faults, and really ignoring the gracious things that God had done in others' hearts. You know, when I enter this pulpit every Sunday and I look out upon you, I wish it could be where each of you could look out upon you. And if we ever build a new sanctuary, we'll fix this straightforward thing here, and we'll be able to have perhaps a sitting where we can at least notice each other or see each other. But that's beside the point. The point is, I look out and I see people who have been saved by God's grace from drunkenness, immorality, great depression, marital discord, fear, worry, doubt, that God has begun a good work in us. But for us to sit back and say, well, we have nothing else to learn in Christ, we have nothing else to progress in Christ, would be missing the whole message of the Bible. For until we see him face to face, we will be involved in what is called spiritual warfare to overcome the remaining sins in our heart that God has determined to remain in the Christian for a purpose, and to become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ in his character, putting to death the seeds of the body, deeds of the body, putting on the character of Christ day by day. And this is one particular area that Paul felt the church at Philippi needed to deal with. To overcome a grumbling and complaining spirit. And so he said, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, and what he's saying there is, if God has done any of those things in you, if God has worked and you are encouraged in Christ and his salvation, if there is love blooming in your hearts, if there's any fellowship of the Holy Spirit among you, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, recognize the work of God in each other and give thanks for it. He was joyful in jail as far as his own situation was concerned, but he was disturbed in spirit and incomplete in joy by the growing disunity in the church. And he wanted them to be of that same mindset, that focusing on the gospel of Jesus Christ, thinking the same way about life. For to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. He wanted them to maintain the love that was there for each other, to not decline in it. He wanted them to forgive each other's faults, to pray for each other, and to think of ways to serve one another, and to not step back from what God had done. He wanted them to be united in spirit and intent on one purpose as a church, that the reason any church exists is to bring glory to God through Jesus Christ, to worship in spirit and truth, to take the gospel into the world, and to help Christians become as much like Jesus Christ in their character and in their life as possible. He did not want them to let that which is lacking discourage them and take their eyes off of Christ Himself. So He exhorts them to focus not on each other's faults, but on what they have in common in Christ. That is not to overlook sin in each other, which may require exhortation, encouragement, prayer, but to deal with discontent, to deal with grumbling, to deal with coveting and complaining and disputing. Therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, He said, make my joy complete. I'm not going to go much into it, but I believe Paul had the same idea in Hebrews 13:17 when he said, do not neglect doing good and sharing, for which with such sacrifice God is pleased. And he's talking about how Christians relate to each other. And then he said, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls, as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. So he said, make my joy complete. Live in peace with each other. Live in the gospel with each other. And Paul identifies the real problem with discontent. Harsh words, bad attitudes toward each other, an unforgiving, grumbling spirit, holding grudges, all those different things that are part of coveting, jealousy, envy, strife. And he said in verse 3, this is the problem. Do nothing from selfishness. Do nothing from selfishness. Or empty conceit, which is pride. But with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Some translations may have it as better than yourselves, and it doesn't mean that you look upon others and say, well, they're a better Christian than I am. It means, in the old kind of thinking, they are more important in the world than I am. To God, they are important. Consider others as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. This is a great goal of a Christian. We are saved by the unselfishness of God and called to be lights in the darkness of this world, lights of an unselfish, giving heart to all those around us. To be more concerned with others than ourselves. What would happen in marriages if both partners put to death that attitude of they're not meeting my needs and followed Christ and considered the interest of their spouse as more important than their own? What would happen between parents and children? Children, for instance, boys and girls and young people, you considered the needs of your parents as more important than your own. How would it affect your attitudes? Because this is what it means to follow Christ. And in a church, when a group of people have found Jesus Christ to be their precious treasure, and that he has met all the needs they really have, they become free from selfishness and pride and start focusing on how they can help, serve, and care for others. That's the miracle of the gospel of Christ. It's what it means to reverse the fallenness of man's nature, which neither psychology or social engineering or political schemes can do. And the Philippians were not in some great or grave problem. For he commends them in following Christ so many ways. But apparently, seeds were forming. Euodia and Syntyche were having an unsettled dispute with each other in chapter 4. And these women, he said, have been co-workers in the gospel with me. Tell them to quit doing this. And apparently there was some sort of becoming discontented with each other's weaknesses and faults. So that instead of generating a loving, ministering spirit, people were starting to withdraw from each other a little bit because of their faults. Just the messiness of living with other people that still sin. So the problem with the growing irritation with each other in the church, the grumbling, the disputes, the lack of attention and concern with each other's welfare, probably issued in an attitude of complaining that others were not ministering to their own needs like they should. And Paul summed up that attitude as pride and self-importance and selfishness. And these are the things that hinder a group of Christians from being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, and intent on one purpose. And the church loses its power and witness in the world when it degenerates into a complaining society, of focusing on each other's remaining sins and faults instead of focusing upon Christ and maintaining a right spirit to minister to each other's faults, to serve each other, to forgive each other as Christ has forgiven them. You know, I'm really weary at times of hearing and reading in magazines and this attitude that is so prevalent in America's church today, churches. You often hear professing Christians saying, well, I'm looking for a church that meets my needs and meets the needs of my family. I am leaving this church because it does not minister to my needs. And when I read Philippians, I believe Paul would rebuke that attitude. It's the opposite of what he's saying and of his exhortations to Christians. No one has ministered to my needs. No one has asked me to dinner. No one has called to see how I'm doing. No one cares for me. Poor me, me, me. And such an attitude reveals the real problem that Paul is pinpointing. A selfish, self-centered, complaining spirit that ultimately fosters disunity in Christ's church. If you and I were busy ministering to others as more important than ourselves, there would be no time or reason to complain about their ministry to us. There would be no complaint about the lack of fellowship if we were extending fellowship and reaching out to others. There would be no focus on grumbling and disputing with each other if we were concerned about speaking of Christ and living for Christ toward each other. Instead, the unconditional and gracious love of Christ for one soul would overflow in a gracious, unconditionally loved spirit to each other. And that's the problem at Philippi that he's trying to address. Actually, it's perhaps as a bit of preventive apostolic teaching. With all of their virtues and the positive things he saw, he just saw some seeds starting to emerge. And he wanted to nip it in the bud and make sure that their eyes were on Christ. So secondly, he leads to the solution for such disunity and selfishness. And the solution is very simple. It's what Christianity is all about. Jesus Christ. Focusing on Jesus Christ instead of each other's faults. Look in verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. So the attitude is to do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. And then he moves to where we see that in its purest form. This unselfish love, this sacrificial concern for others, this willingness to not have one's own needs met, to meet the needs of others. And that's why he said, also, have that attitude in yourself, which also was in Christ Jesus, who, though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He's talking about God the Son was born as a baby in Bethlehem. He didn't hold on to his heavenly glories and comforts and praises of the angels and saints, but emptied himself of those prerogatives and was born as a man. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The mission that God the Father gave God the Son was to so completely deny himself of earthly privileges and earthly comforts and the love of men, that he would die humbly upon a cross to bless those very men, to bring eternal life to those rebels who rejected him and who would not live for him, to bless them with eternal life and eternal glories far beyond their present ability to conceive. And that humility of mind, that humbleness that was in Christ, is what he is trying to say. This is what I'm talking about. This is our attitude as Christians that we're to have toward other men and toward each other. To the point of death, the ultimate self-denial for the good of others. For it is more blessed to give than to receive, said our Lord. And he practiced that when he was nailed to the tree for his enemies. For this reason, verse 9, also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, those who are in heaven, those who are on earth, and those under the earth. And that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Our Lord fulfilled his mission of self-sacrifice for the good of others, of unselfish love. And therefore, God the Father has exalted him at his right hand. And in the future, when he returns, every human being who has ever lived upon the face of the earth will stand before him. And every knee will bow to him and confess, he really is Lord. He is what history is about. He is what my existence is about. And sadly, some will bow only to hear his words of judgment, while others who found him precious on earth will be taken to his bosom. Christians are to live each day with the positive attitude of remembering Jesus Christ and his great love for them as the greatest thought of their mind, their worldview, their mindset, their amazement. They are to live each day thinking of him who still loves them and is caring for them that very day, who will not forsake them. They're to remember that he was fully God when he became man and humbled himself. To remember that he is the final judge of all men. They're to remember that he didn't have to come, but he wanted to bless. And that is something about the heart of God that is so hard for people to understand. God does not reluctantly give salvation and eternal life to sinners. He is full of compassion and mercy. And he sent his Son to rescue all who will come to him for eternal life. He delights in mercy. He delights to forgive. He delights to adopt as his children and care for them tenderly every day. And it's that wonderful kindness of God in his heart that attracts us to him and gives us hope and comfort and living every day. Paul's solution to the pride and selfishness of those Christians who were grumbling and complaining in Philippi was to remember Jesus Christ. Having him and his love and grace, they have everything. They have the greatest riches that this world or this life can ever offer. Promised in his faithful promises. Given as a gift which he will not take away. And no matter what is happening to them on earth, they can know that his hand is in it, who loved them and still bears the marks of nails. And that he is causing all these things to work together for good to those who love him and whom he has called for his purpose. And they can know that he is preparing a place for them when they have finished fighting the good fight of faith. And that he will bring them to his bosom and say to them, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of thy Lord. You know what the joy of God is? To show mercy. To give grace. To save sinners. And make them like his Son. This was the Christ that Paul hoped in. This unselfish love of Christ that works in a Christian's heart, that does not allow them to be content with discontent, that does not allow them to be comfortable with grumbling and complaining, holding grudges and anger, focusing on the faults of others without dealing with their own. It is this overwhelming love of Christ nailed to a tree, risen from the dead, having given promises that will blossom into amazements before our very eyes one day when we see him face to face. It is this Christ that was the treasure of Paul's heart. And as a result, he wasn't mad at the Philippians who had forgotten him. And he wasn't mad at the jailers who imprisoned him. And he wasn't mad at the Jews who had caused the whole ruckus. He was concerned for others, that they might know Christ and that Christians might become more like him. The solution is simple. Remember Jesus Christ. Focus upon Jesus Christ. Focus on how to minister to others like he did to you, instead of focusing on how others are not ministering to you. Quit complaining, start serving. Quit grumbling, start forgiving while you stand praying. Quit being so self-absorbed and use that good mind God has given you to think about how Christ sacrificed himself to bless you. And it will change you. He will change you. It will help you to overcome self-importance and self-centeredness, disputing sinfully with others about silly things that don't matter to begin with and will not matter in 1,000 and 10,000 years. It will guide you to noticing the needs of others and to use your life as a servant instead of a master. The love of Christ will control you. And you will begin to quit focusing on your loneliness and start ministering to the loneliness of others. You will begin to quit focusing on the faults of others and start dealing with your own faults and sins more closely. You will quit complaining about what others have done to you and start thinking about how you can minister to the very ones who sinned against you and love your enemies. And if your enemy's hungry, you feed him. And if he's thirsty, you give him a drink. And if he persecutes you, as Jesus said, pray for those who persecute you. This is the way of following Christ. This is how to live in a world that's imperfect and filled with sin. This is how to live in a world that can never fulfill its false promises of happiness. Whether it's in another person or a thing, or even the church. So how do you apply this solution of Christ alone to the way you think, the way you live for Christ's honor? And that's where verses 12 and following come in. How do you apply this great truth of remembering Jesus Christ? In verse 12, he says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed," he's commending them for being faithful Christians up to this point, "not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who's at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling and disputing." And again, this is the issue that he's dealing with when he gives these words. Do all things without grumbling and disputing, kill coveting, kill bitterness, kill discontent. How do you do that? Well, two things in these verses. And the first one is this. You have to believe. You have to believe. You have to live believing that God is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. He says that. He says, this is a fact. It is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Sometimes I think that we have this idea of Christianity. God's up there, we're down here, and every once in a while God hears our prayers, answers our prayers, or sends the Spirit to strengthen us when we really need Him, or, you know, when something bad happens, God comes and does something in us then. Paul is saying that you have to believe that God is, present tense, continually at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. This is part of believing the gospel. That God is at work in us. We did not save ourselves. He saved us. He granted us the faith to understand and believe to begin with. He's at work in us. And not only that, but at the moment of salvation, the Holy Spirit has been given to dwell in and with and united to the Spirit of every Christian eternally. It is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Father, the Spirit of Christ, who dwells in and with every believer from then on. And God is at work through that Spirit to will and to work for His good pleasure. You have to believe that, whether you feel it or not. And this is the way Paul lived in prison. It gave him such great joy at having Jesus Christ's love and salvation and presence by the Spirit, no matter what happened to him in his life, that he could say, to me is to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Not that I speak from want, I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth, continually strengthens me. Sometimes Christians are unaware that the way they've been taught about Christianity or about how Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit works and dwells in the life of a Christian, that they've been led astray. And in the past 100 years, particularly in America, we've been taught that the Holy Spirit kind of comes when we need Him, and we call upon Him and He comes, and when we're alone, God has left us, or He's not at work in us, or something. And what Paul is saying is you have to believe that God is always there. You have to believe that when Jesus died and shed His blood, He not only purchased your sins' forgiveness in heaven, but also the outpouring of the Holy Spirit to dwell in you and with you all the time, working in you to will and to work according to God's good pleasure. So Paul lived in communion with Christ in prison. If everybody left him, Christ was with him. If people forgot him, Christ's eye was upon him. If he felt alone, the Holy Spirit was in him. If he was tempted to covet again and to be involved in self-pity in prison, he knew that God was working in him. When he remembered Jesus Christ and why he was in prison, he knew God had done that. And when he was thinking of the problems at Philippi that Euodia and Syntyche were having in their disputes, instead of getting mad at them and saying, why don't you listen to me? He knew that only God can work in their hearts, and he knew that too was from God. giving him a peace that passes understanding. The problem is, people can't always recognize the working of God and the willing of God in their hearts when it happens. Paul believed that each conviction of sin that he had, where he recognized he was thinking wrong, speaking wrong, or doing wrong, was actually God working in him. It was the Holy Spirit convicting him of his sins and crying out to him to live for Christ. It wasn't just he had the good sense to know when he was right and wrong. It was God. And he recognized that this was the work of God willing and working in his heart. Each impression, if you want to call it that, or each movement of the heart to minister to someone else was not because Paul was good and unselfish, but was actually the evidence of God's working in his heart to deny himself and minister to others. And so he knew that God was willing and working in him. And you have to believe this, that God's Holy Spirit brings to our minds the scriptures to love one another as Christ loved us, to forgive one another while we stand praying, to notice the needs of others so that we may think, how may I fulfill those needs in the name of Christ? God works that way. He's at work, willing and energizing for his good pleasure. And the second thing you have to do in order to live this unselfish life where you believe God is at work in you to teach you how to do this, is you have to work at it. You have to work it out. You have to live it out. You have to exert personal responsibility for your actions and quit waiting on God to possess you and move you. Work out your salvation in fear and trembling, he said. God has already revealed Christ to you. He's already taught you how to live for Christ. He has promised you gifts and joys forever. And he has called you to live a loving life. Now work it out. Take personal responsibility and effort to minister to others' needs. It's his express command to do all things without grumbling and disputing. This means you have to stop using words to attack others and hurt others who have hurt you. It means you have to stop looking at others' possessions and quit asking the question, why hasn't God blessed me like he's blessed them? I don't understand. And learn to be thankful for every morsel of bread, every stitch of clothing, every breath in your lungs, and every kindness of others that you experience as gifts from God. You have to quit looking at other marriages with envy and jealousy, and allowing your mind to go down the path of coveting and imaginations. And look to Jesus Christ and say to yourself, I have everything I need pertaining to this life and godliness already. Christ alone, if nothing else. To me, to live is Christ. I have him. I have eternity. I have his love and his presence and his affection and kindness at the cost of his blood. That's how much he loves me. You have to deal with your mind. Be honest with yourself about a complaining spirit. Ask forgiveness of those that you have shown irritation and discontent toward. You have to cause your mind to start thinking about others and what kind of life are they living and what are they going through? And is there anything I can do to encourage them, to help them, to reach out of myself and bless them? A kind word, a faithful prayer life for them, or rolling up the sleeves and doing something menial for them to help them. Husbands toward wives, wives toward husbands. Parents toward children, children toward parents. Church members toward church members, and even as a Christian witness toward one's enemies. You have to read God's word to remind you of His will. You have to give yourself to prayer faithfully for a heart to love God and man like you should. You have to give thanks for Jesus Christ and His great love for you. And you have to respond to the Holy Spirit's calls to you to love unconditionally, to forgive freely, and to sacrifice yourself to serve others just exactly as Jesus Christ has already done for you. There are kinds of teaching to Christians out there that it's easy to live for Christ. You just fully surrender to Him and He takes you over and you don't have to think anymore. You just respond to life and He will guide you through it. Others teach you have to have a mountaintop experience where you finally fully surrender to Christ. Or you have to have a focus upon the gifts of the Spirit to have that full, rich Christian life. And on it goes. But when you look in the Scripture, the greatest evidence of true Christianity and a Christ-like life is putting to death the deeds of the body and overcoming remaining sin and putting on love and quit grumbling against God and man. To take up the cross and follow Him. To do all things without grumbling and disputing. That every time you argue and dispute, not getting your way, you've sinned against God. That every time you are called to serve and overcome a selfish spirit, to give of yourself without grumbling and complaining, you're having to call upon Christ for help, for living the Christian life, fighting the good fight of faith, overcoming the world, the flesh, and the devil requires effort, work, honesty with yourself, and overcoming the remaining sins of pride and self-interest by looking to Christ. That's why we need to make sure that our true joy and our only real joy in this life is Christ alone. Rejoice in the Lord always, Paul said in prison. And again I say, rejoice in Him. And it will change you to be more concerned for others than for yourself. It will help you to overcome complaining and grumbling and disputing about nothing, being irritated all the time, exploding in anger, holding on to cold feelings toward another person, refusing to help others instead of hurting others. If you have Christ alone, you have everything. In conclusion, I feel so grieved for those who live like I used to live. Before Christ undeservedly accepted me as a sinner, by his grace and kindness. I used to look for happiness in others and how they treated me, in hobbies, getting what I wanted, in Debbie. I was self-absorbed and discontented and covetous of others' possessions and privileges and attentions, and I was miserable. Because I was always disappointed that a fallen world can never deliver what it falsely promises. It made me mad. Angry at God, angry at Debbie, and angry at anything or anybody that frustrated my desires. I was miserable. And some of you still live in that misery. It is a bondage to sin and Satan's temptations. It is a slavery to one's own fallen desires. And it can only lead to death. But there is hope in the gospel of Christ that those who are in bondage to self. Jesus died for those who do not love him. He died for those who do not love others. The cross of Jesus is where such sinners and self-centered and selfish people find the forgiveness of God and the gifts overwhelming of eternal life and eternal love from such a kind God. And even more than that, it is the place, the cross of Jesus Christ, where selfish people continually find the power to reduce their pride and their arrogance and learn how to care for others more than themselves and use their life in a positive way to bless others in the name of Christ and for his glory. For looking unto Jesus, believing the gospel, is the power of God to salvation. And it is the power of God to change. If you really believe that Christ loved you and gave himself up for you, you find a contentment and a satisfaction in him that frees you from the slavery of your own sinful, self-centered desires, and helps you to find yourself wanting to give yourself in his name to bless others with your life. When I came to Christ, he planted that spirit in my heart. He saved my marriage, I thank God for. And he gave me a desire to use my life for others' good instead of being so self-absorbed. But it hasn't been easy. Because I still find those remnants of selfishness and envy and discontent there that I have to deal with every day. And look to the Lord Jesus Christ and remind myself of what blessings he's given to me of his free grace that are far more worthy than anything I could design for myself in my life. See, that's where Christ is really precious. And if it's God's will, which it is, for those kinds of sins to remain in the Christian's heart, to overcome daily, to keep our minds focused on Christ and his grace, and our need of him instead of becoming proud and arrogant, then I've got to be content with that too. That God knows what he's doing to make me into the image of Christ and us into the image of Christ. And so if any of you are still living in that bondage to self, Jesus said, "The one who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." And in the light of his acceptance by grace, and his love in spite of your sins. He will break your pride and arrogance and self-centeredness. In the light of his cross, not only his side will be pierced for you, but your pride will be pierced. And you will find a reason to live that's worth living outside of yourself, for his glory, for his honor, and to spread his love that he has given you around to those that are in your circles. And be a witness to his life, his death, his resurrection, and his ability to change human nature to love again. That's what makes a life count. That's what makes our existence worthwhile. Not in and of ourselves, but that Christ may be honored in the world. When we became Christians, that's what we committed to. To use our lives that way. And to keep living that way. We have to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. We have to consider he who endured such contradiction by sinners against himself, so that we will not grow weary and lose heart. For we have not resisted yet to the point of shedding blood in our striving against sin. So we look to him and find pride and arrogance being dealt with in our hearts. And we find at last that as we strip away every false dependence in this world, every false dream that we think will bring us happiness, and we look to Christ and find all that we really need, we pray like this. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make your request known to God. And the peace of God, which passes understanding, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Christ is enough. To me, to live is Christ. To die is gain. So now I'm free. We are free to love others more than ourselves. Let's pray.